Okay, today is April the 24th, 2014. Remember that tomorrow is Friday Fun Night. And, you know, we're not as rowdy as we used to be. So if you're afraid you just can't get that rowdy, you might try us out. We kind of calmed down a bit, mellowed some. Maybe that's because we haven't played pit in a while. Okay, and let's see. Not this Sunday, but the following Sunday is going to be our Communion Sunday, and we'll have the Communion Fellowship dinner afterwards. I think, yes, what? Okay, and there's two sign-up sheets back there. One is for the basic computer tutorial I'm going to give on the 3rd of May. I think I had it on 2nd on the bulletin, but it's going to be at Saturday at 2 o'clock on May the 3rd. So if you want to get some just basic computer refresher, then you can come. Don't take into consideration how many times I get bumfolded up here. I do know the basics. I just don't always know the right button to push at the right time. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. The option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you have made your word available to us. Not only that we have it physically, but we can understand it spiritually. And the more that we learn, the more we are in awe of how much more there is to learn. We pray that you will help us to have the proper appreciation for the doctrines that we have learned. We can't take credit for it. It's because people use their spiritual gifts and because of the grace system of perception that you have given us all. But we pray that you will help us to tap into those doctrines and meditate on who you are, how great you are, and all the phenomenal things that you have made available to us. We pray that you will help us to be objective with open mind this evening as we go over your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're not going to have any fall draw tonight. We're going to get right to it. But I'm not going to the notes. I'm going to a PowerPoint that I had a while back that I'm going to use tonight. I've modified it a little bit. Let's see if I can hit this and do the deal right here. There you go. Okay, if you're going to understand what we're teaching or what we're learning tonight, this will help get you into the right frame of mind and put some pieces together so that when we go into the Gospel of Luke and we're going to be studying something that's going to hopefully inspire all of us and motivate all of us. I think this group probably knows more than most about how important it is to redeem the time, to continue to grow in grace and knowledge. And so we're going to just go over this to help set up where we're going next. Okay, we start out at the top now with the judgment seat of Christ. Now this is going to take place after Christ returns and takes us off of this planet. It's normally known as the rapture. And all church-age believers are going to leave planet Earth all at the same time. And we're going to meet Christ in the air. And then the next thing on the agenda is the Bema seat. Actually, the Bema, B-E-M-A, which is translated into English, the judgment seat of Christ. And that's going to be a place where all of us are going to be evaluated. There's nothing to dread regarding sin because Christ already took care of the sin problem. Isn't it amazing that sin is not going to be mentioned at the judgment seat of Christ, but nor is it going to be mentioned at the great white throne either? Because when Christ said, tetelestai was as he hung on the cross, he meant what he said. The sin problem is taken care of. Unless you want to say that the unforgivable sin is rejection of the gospel. That's the one sin that he did not take care of, because in God's plan, that is the one thing that will keep you from being one of God's children. So the judgment seat of Christ is going to take place after the rapture. For all believe, some will be rewarded there and some will be embarrassed. Different things motivate different people in different ways. Some people are motivated because they're very competitive and they want to really shine at the judgment seat of Christ. And then there's others who the last thing they want to do is be embarrassed. And so they're motivated to get with it because they don't want to be embarrassed. The mature believer is motivated for his love of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the whole Godhead. And then there's another legitimate motivation, and that is the crowns, rewards, privileges, opportunities, all these things that are promised to those who endure. That's a legitimate motivation. And I don't know about you, but that is a very powerful one. Because in sales, I was taught that you can motivate people more by telling them what they're going to miss out on than what they can acquire. Nobody wants to miss out on anything. I thought about this the other day. We have 12 new little baby chicks. Well, they're not babies anymore. They're about 5 weeks old. And we have them outside the house, and we have this big wire fence around there so nobody can get to them. And we put them in this plastic thing about the size of a big box like this. And they roost in there at night. And when I let them out in the mornings, oh, man, they come out and they're running and they're flapping their wings and freedom and over there. You can see how happy they are. And so I have a little feeder. It's about this big around. It's a jar and it has the feed in it. And when I set that down, I think there's probably 7 or 8 holes that they can get in, you know, peck in there. And they all don't want to miss out on anything. And the first ones that are over there, they start there just gobbling it up. And there'll be one way over here in the corner. He sees that. Oh, flies all the way over there. He does not want to miss out. And it's like a pinwheel. They're so eager to get it. They don't want to miss out. So even in the animal kingdom, that's the motivation. And so that's what motivates some people. They don't want to miss out. For how long? All eternity on the great things that God has. That's a great motivation as well. Now, some of the verses for the judgment seat of Christ is 1 Corinthians 3:15, 2 Corinthians 5:10, and Romans 14, verse 10. After the judgment seat of Christ, there's going to be the marriage of the Lamb. The Lamb, of course, is Jesus Christ, and we are His bride. Or at least we will be His bride. And that includes all believers. All believers are going to be married to Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, when it's talking about how the wife is to obey the husband in all things as unto the Lord, and for the husband to love his wife as he loves his own body and so forth, that is somewhat of a physical representation, and I guess it's a soulless and spiritual representation as well, of the union that is yet future for us with Christ. And that's going to take place, and it's recorded in 2 Corinthians 11:2, Ephesians 5:32, Revelation 19:7. Now, I've changed this. I did have this another name, but I've changed the names to go more with the Greek than the English. I don't know if you notice it or not. But the next thing is going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. I did call that the wedding supper of the Lamb because that's what it says in the English, but I go into the Greek and it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's in heaven, and it's given in Revelation 19:9. And I want you to notice, some believers invited, some not. Not everyone is going to go into this great marriage supper The requirement is fine linen, which is the righteous acts of the saints, or we might call it the divine good of adult believers. Only the elite will be in that marriage supper. But then, of course, the second advent occurs. All believers return with Christ. All believers that are in heaven. That would include us, the church-age believers already in our resurrection bodies. It will include Old Testament believers who are will still be in heaven, but they don't have their resurrection bodies yet. And tribulational saints who were martyred, they don't have their resurrection bodies yet either. But when Christ returns at the second advent, that's when they will get their resurrection bodies. And there's a lot of verses about the second advent, but here are a few. Zechariah 14:5, Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, Jude 1:14, and Revelation 19:11 through 16. Now we're getting down to where we're setting the stage for our scriptures that we're going to go over tonight. At the second advent, now we're talking about on planet Earth something's going to take place. The wedding for the church and the wedding supper is going to take place in heaven. But there's going to be a wedding feast on earth. And all are invited, but not all are received. The requirement is proper righteousness plus our dress, divine good. You'll see what that's talking about more when we go to these scriptures. We're going to go to these scriptures and read these before we continue with our Luke passage tonight. So let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 22, verse 1. I'm not going to stop and make many comments because I'm going to read all of these scriptures to set up what I'm going to do tonight. I just don't have the time to do it. This is Matthew chapter 22, and we're going to read verses 1 through 14. Matthew 22, starting with verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who have been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatted livestock, and all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.'" Now, one way of looking at this portion of it, is the call for all to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because nobody's going to go to any feast unless they're believers to begin with. Verse 5. "But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies out and destroyed those murderers." By the way, this is talking about 70 AD right there. "And set the city on fire." Now, between verses 7 and 8, we have the church age. In my Bible, I just drew a little box there and inserted church age in between there. Because this is the Old Testament. This is the Gospels. It's still in the age of the Jews. They didn't know anything about the church age, but that's where the church age would fit in between verse 7 and 8. "Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy.'" This would be the religious Jews. "So therefore, go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you can find there, invite to the wedding feast." This is a command to do evangelism. "And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil," or you could say those were bad, "and those who were good." I want you to notice both the people who are bad and good need the gospel. Just a little point there. And the wedding hall was filled and the dinner guests, but when the king, this would be Jesus Christ coming at the second advent, when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him out into outer darkness. And in the place, in that place there be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now remember that, because that's in our verse tonight. A lot of people think because he was cast into outer darkness and there was weeping and gnashing of teeth that he was cast into hell. Notice, he was already in the wedding feast. He's already in it. But he was cast out because he did not have the right wedding garments. And then remember this too, because this parallels to the verse the scriptures we have tonight. Verse 14, "For many are called, but few are chosen. And you also have to remember in context, this is talking to who? The Jews. So when he says, many are called, many of the Jews are called, but few, there are few who actually respond. Okay, that first scripture here. Now go to verse 25, Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25. Matthew 25 and verse 1. We're going to go 1 through 13. Here we go. Matthew 25, 1. "Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." And this would be parallel, of course. Who is the bridegroom? Jesus Christ. And you're going to have 5 wise virgins and 5 not so wise. 5 of them who were prepared and 5 of them who were not. That's where we're going to. "And so the kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil and flask among their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, and behold, the bridegroom comes out to meet them. Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the prudent, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.'" That would be like somebody in a crisis, a believer that's in a crisis, and he's in panic palace. And he comes to you and he says, "Give me some of your doctrine. I need to have it. I need it right away." Can you do that? No. Even if you wanted to, you couldn't do it. And of course, they say, "But the prudent answered, saying, 'No. There will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves.' And while they were going away to make a purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast." Y'all see the common thread running through this? Only the ones that were prepared went in to the celebratory feast. And the door was shut. That means that this in heaven, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, only those church-age believers who redeemed the time, who grew in grace and knowledge, are going to enter the marriage supper, even though they all are married to Christ. And now we're having something parallel here on earth. But this is going to be Jews. And in the swing of things, you have Jesus Christ is married to church age believers. And the Old Testament believers on earth, once Christ comes down, Old Testament believers and so forth, are going to be the friends of the bride and groom. And there's going to be a big feast or celebration for the king when he comes. But what I'm showing you in this is that in that feast, not all of those, and of course, there's only, excuse me, at the second advent in the kingdom, there's only going to be believers. Because when Christ returns at the second advent, how many unbelievers are going to remain on the earth? Zero. So this isn't about whether you're going to be in the kingdom or not, but it's talking about what are you going to be in the kingdom, and are you going to have the privilege and opportunity and honor to enter this celebratory feast? So, they shut the door, verse 11. And the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered and said, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." Some of you that were here Tuesday night, is this resonating with you? That means, I don't know who you are. It doesn't mean that they're not saved or that they're not in Christ's family. It means he didn't have a relationship with them. He said, "I don't know who you are." And then verse 13 says, "Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour." So he's saying, you better be one of those smart virgins that have the oil, have enough oil, extra oil, and have everything ready to go. Because if you're not, you're going to miss out. You're not going to go into this wedding feast. The door is going to be shut and you're going to be left outside. Now that was Matthew 25, 1 through 13. Now we're going to Luke chapter 12, verse 35. We're getting closer to where we're going to start our subject matter tonight. Yes. Well, they're Old Testament saints. Okay, we're going to Luke 12. Luke 12, and we're going to start with verse 35. Luke 12, 35. "Be dressed in readiness, and keep your lamps alight. And he, like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks." So you get the idea here that you have servants that are waiting for their master who has gotten married, and when he comes, they want to make everything should be ready. They want to jump up and open the doors and greet his new wife and make him as welcome. Everything needs to be spick and span. Everything needs to be ready to be cranked up right away. They're ready for it. That's the idea there. Verse 37. "Blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you," now listen to this, "that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them." Do you see the great humility and love that this is showing? For those who are ready and were good servants, when the Lord comes and he is the one that should be served, but because he is honoring their being alert and being prepared, he's going to serve them, gird himself, that means get himself ready, and have them recline at the table and come and wait on them. He is going to wait on the servants. I mean, that is phenomenal. The one that created the universe is going to marry us, and when he comes down, the friends that would be Old Testament saints that were prepared, not only are they going to be admitted into the celebratory wedding feast, Christ is going to serve them. Not just talk about humility. So verse 38. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are the slaves, those slaves that are ready. Okay, now, all of that was preparing us for where we're going to begin tonight. So go to Colossians. No, I'm sorry, not Colossians. I'm so used to saying that. We want to go to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 22. Matthew chapter 13, starting with verse 22. And I'm also putting it up here if you'd like to look up here as well. Okay, Luke 13, 22. Did I say Matthew? I'm sorry, I meant Luke. I'm sorry. I'm about three pages, I'm thinking about three pages ahead of what I'm saying pages at that time. Luke 13 and verse 22. Now, is everybody out of Matthew and into Luke? And he was passing from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. You'll notice that the he is capitalized, but that's an interpretive capital. There are no capitals in the Greek for these pronouns. And most of the time they get this right, referring that this is Jesus Christ. But every once in a while they get it wrong and throws people off. And they think, well, it must be talking about Christ because it's a capital H. Well, this personal pronoun is autos, A-U-T-O-S. And like all pronouns in the Greek, there is no capitals. It's interpretive, whoever wrote this in the English. So Christ was passing through these cities in verse 23. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And we spend a little time because if to understand what's going on here, you have to understand what he's asking him here. Most people look at this and when they say, how many are being saved, where do they default to? What are they thinking about? Eternal salvation, right? They don't know that most of the time, or somewhere around 65% of the time, two-thirds of the time nearly, when you see the word saved, this is sozo in the Greek, or soteria, salvation in the Greek, it's talking about being delivered, physical deliverance from something. You could just as easily say, how many are going to be delivered? Just as proper. And so most of the time when you see the word saved in the New Testament, it's not talking about eternal salvation. It's just talking about some type of deliverance. It might be from an enemy. It might be from disease. It just means some kind of deliverance. And if we said deliverance, I think it would mean mean more to us, get us closer to the truth. But I'm telling you now, he is not talking about eternal salvation. He is talking about delivering the nation of Israel from being eradicated. Because we went into some scriptures last time. In Luke chapter 13, starts with a warning. I went through these verses last time, but I don't have time to do it tonight. And what in verses 3 and 5 in Luke 13, what Christ is saying is repent. You remember that? Repent. Or you are all going to perish. Let me look at verse 5. I'll give it to you. Verse 3. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, who is he talking to? He was talking in the first verse, remember, about Pilate came in and killed a bunch of Jews. And their blood was mixed with the blood of the sacrifices they were making. They were Galileans who came in and they were at the temple and Pilate sent some people in and murdered them and their blood was mixed with the sacrifices. That's the only count in the whole Bible. And then there was the Tower of Siloam that fell and killed 18 people. And after that, look what he says in verse 5. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. So people are trying to figure, they were trying to figure out, well, were these people worse than other people? Did they die because they were bad people? And Christ said, no, that's not the case. But don't worry about them. You worry about yourself, because unless you repent, unless you change your mind and change your ways, you are all going to perish. And he didn't say you're all going to hell. He meant you're going out as a nation. You better straighten up or you're going to perish. That's how the chapter begins. There is nothing salvific here, you see. And then we went into the fig tree. Remember what he said about the fig tree? The owner came by and he looked at the fig tree, and every year he came by and there was no fruit on the fig tree. And he told the husbandman, he said, what's the deal with the fig tree? He says, well, I'm going to dig a pit around it and put fertilizer in it. So when you come by next year, it should have some fruit. And the owner said, essentially, it better. Because if it doesn't, we're jerking it out. What was that a symbol of? This is warnings to the Israelites or to the Jews that they better straighten up or they were going to perish. They were going to be eradicated. Now, Christ was on the earth till circa 33 A.D. So it was about 37 years from the time he told them that they did not produce fruit, and Christ took them out. You understand the sense of what all this is? Nothing salvific here. So I'll just move ahead. So when we're talking about, when you ask the Lord, are there just a few being who are going to be saved? He's not talking about going to heaven. He's talking about being delivered. Is the whole nation going to be delivered? How many are going to make it? Now we go to verse 24, and this is what's so interesting. Now if you look up here, you notice I have the word strive in red. Now, the reason I have that in red is because what brought this about is, here's our scripture. All this is coming from this word right here. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power. And we looked at labor, but I want to concentrate on striving right now. Here's the word, agonizomai. Striving. And it's where we get our word agony or agonizing. And it has to do, I have a scripture here. One who, this is 1 Corinthians 9:25. Everyone who competes in the games. You know what that word is? Agonizomai. It's talking about like the Olympics. Only then it was the Isthmus games. And they were racing. And you know when somebody's racing, what do you look like when you get by the time you get to the finish line? You're in agony, are you not? Don't you see, whether it's a sprint or whether it's a long-distance run, what happens to these athletes by the time they get to the end of the 100 meters, or if a marathon, whatever it is, they are spent. And in a end of a 100 meters run, these guys are just contorted and their face is so ugly and they're just straining. That's how strong this word is. And here's an example in the games here. Here's another one. 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called. You made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This is agonizomai. I mean, we're not nicey nice. I mean, we're nice, but we don't grin. And when somebody is besmirching God's word, we don't say, well, we got to be nice to these people. No, you stick to the word. Now, you want to be firm. You don't want to be contentious. You don't want to put them on the other side of the table. But you have to fight. You have to fight for freedom, and you have to fight to hold on to God's word, to that truth. You just can't go along to get along. And now here we are. This word is agonizomai, and it's the present middle imperative. We're commanded to keep on striving to enter through the narrow door. Now, more questions pop up, doesn't it? Now, this enter through the narrow door makes us think about this verse, doesn't it? In Matthew 7:13-14, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, I've taught this in the past. Most people look at this and they say, well, this is salvific. The narrow gate is the gospel and the wide gate is religion. And for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And they say, life, oh, that's eternal life. This is no more a salvific verse than the one that we're looking at. But the reason I'm telling you this is most people think, what I just gave you a description of is the way I used to think of it. And I'm not a works-based person for salvation. But I did think it was talking about the gospel and it was salvific. I don't have time to tell you other, to prove this right now, but I'm telling you, that is not a salvific verse. And the life is not eternal life, it's talking about the abundant life. So when people look at the false idea about this is enter through the narrow gate means that you have to walk that straight and narrow. Because if you get off, you're going to be on that big, wide, broad highway that's going to hell. And you can get off at any time. You can lose that salvation. So you better be moral. You better clean up your act, because if you don't, you'll be on that broad road to hell. That's the way this is usually given. Now, the reason I said that is because we're going to go up here. So when he says, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, this word here should tell you, y'all, every one of you here should look at that word and say, this is not salvific. There's no way ever that this could be talking about salvific, because this is not only labor, this is straining. This is giving you every ounce of energy you have in order to strive hard. And that's not the gospel, is it? Now, after reading all that we've been reading that up to this point, what door do you think that they're talking about entering into? The banquet. The wedding feast. That's the door that is in mind here. See? And I also want you to notice that when he asked how many are being saved, did Christ answer his question? No. Because this is what he's saying. This is what we'll see he's saying. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about how many are going to be saved, about this nation being delivered off. What you better do is strive to enter into that narrow door. He's talking to a believer. He says, that's where the strife, that's what you need to be concerned about. I think it's phenomenal that Christ, I love to see how Christ answered questions. Because it was not unusual at all for him not to answer at all and answer it in a way, and they're standing there saying, huh? That didn't answer my question. Well, you asked the wrong question. Okay, so he says, and I will tell you, seek to enter that enter and will not be able. What I have here on my verse 24 here, I got some notes here. I guess I better check. Okay. I showed you that. There's another. This says a narrow gate, but it could be the narrow door just as easy. Both of them are talking about the same thing. Okay, verse 25. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open to us. Now, here's another misconception. In Revelation chapter 3, it talks about Christ outside knocking on the door, and if you'll let Him in, He will sup with you. And everybody thinks this is knocking on the door of your heart, and you let Him in, and you're going to invite Christ into your house, your soul, your life, whatever they say, and then you're going to clean up your life, and then you're going to be saved. I never did understand it because it's not biblical. This is clearly talking about discipline, and the knocking on the door is warning discipline, and you better open that door. And when you open that door, it means you are acknowledging you are out of line. And you have fellowship with Him then. You eat with Him because now you're restored to fellowship. That's what this is about. But that myth also impacts people when they're seeing this, about opening the door. So once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, "Lord, open to us," then he will answer and say to you, "I don't know where you're from." Now, in the Oriental society, this phrase is idiomatic that means, "I have no relationship with you." I mean, if you have a relationship with someone, you know where they're from, don't you? And so he's, did you remember when I told you to remember that over in the Matthew scripture? When he said, "I don't know who you are." This is not saying that this is an unbeliever. We know that this is a believer because they're in the kingdom. But they're not in that wedding feast. They're trying to get in. Notice, they're knocking. They sincerely want to come in. But he says, "I don't know where you're from." In other words, "I don't have any relationship with you." Verse 26. "Then you will begin to say," that's the ones that are outside the wedding feast trying to get in. This is what they're going to say. "Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught us in our streets.'" That means they heard something about doctrine. They knew somebody that knew doctrine. Said, "We heard you, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." Didn't say that they were listening, did it? Didn't say that they invited him into their house, does it? What this is tantamount to people who are believers. They go to church, but they don't ever learn any doctrine. Mainly because usually it's not being taught. But that's fine with them because they're not into really having to study and they're not really into concentrating. They're just playing church. They want people to look at, "Oh, that's such a nice, look, she goes to church every Sunday. Takes her kids too." Does that cut it? They don't even know how to rebound. They don't even know how to be in fellowship and they don't care. I'm talking about the great majority of Christians that Lord just described there. And he doesn't know them. They're his children. He has no relationship with them. Let me tell you something. If you don't know the Word of God, if you don't have doctrine circulating in your stream of consciousness, then count on being one of those that are standing outside knocking on the door. Because just going to church, there was something I remember in an email that says, going to church doesn't make you a mature Christian any more than standing in the garage makes you a car. So they ate with him and they drank, but they never got any doctrine. They weren't interested in that. Verse 27, "And he will say for the second time, 'I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, you evildoers.'" He says, "I don't know who you are. Depart from me, you evildoers." Now, the things listed do not qualify one to become an overcomer for rewards, privileges in the kingdom. Evildoers, listen to this. Evildoers refers to chronically carnal believers who lived a life of consistently disobedient Christians. So you don't have to worry that you're going to be standing outside because you played hooky sometime or something. Again, evildoers refers to chronically carnal Christians who lived a life of a consistently disobedient Christian who had no interest in growing spiritually or have any close relationship with the Lord. Time after time, they made bad decisions by putting things of this world ahead of learning Bible doctrine and executing God's plan. That's the people who are standing out there. They're not. You don't have to be a member of Hell's Angels and have a swastika tattooed on your forehead to meet this criteria of the evil people. Verse 28. "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets
Where?
In the kingdom. See, they're seeing them. They're in the kingdom. And you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourself being thrown out. Thrown out of what? Well, let's get back to the weeping and gnashing of teeth, first of all. I know people, I've talked to people who have told me they're believers, and they know they're believers. They know they have eternal life. But they say, well, I'm going to be in heaven. Heaven is going to be a wonderful place. That's good enough for me. I don't have to go overboard and go to Bible class every night, you know. I'm guaranteed to go to heaven. That's all that matters, right? Weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. I think it's going to make a difference then. And you know why that happened? You know what hit them at that point? It is at that point that they're going to realize that they totally wasted their time on earth. Their life isn't going to count for anything. And they're going to miss out not only on not getting in this phenomenal, beyond your wildest dreams, celebratory banquet and hobnob with Moses and David and Paul, all these, they're going to miss out for all eternity. And it's too late. I mean, when you recognize that you're going to miss out is one thing. But to know that you're going to miss out for all eternity? Listen, some of you ladies cry when you miss a sale. Now, I'm not trying to be condescending. That's the illustration that popped in our mind. You know, guys are just as bad. But you understand what I'm saying. When these people who tell me, I don't have to get all excited about this, I'm going to heaven. I said, yeah, but you're going to miss out. Well, that's okay. Heaven's a wonderful place. I just wish they could be here to hear this. And it's directed to them. Well, it's not directed to us too, because we can fall off track at any time. Does that not put chills through you? Weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. This isn't people in hell. Most people think that this is talking about being in hell. And there are a few scriptures that describes those who are in hell. But for these people, it's the same description. It's no small thing. But they're going to be thrown out. Notice, in that place. What place? In the kingdom, trying to get into the party. The wedding feast. In that place there will be weeping, gnashing of... And by the way, where is that place? It's in the kingdom. They're in the kingdom. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets, look at this right here, in the kingdom. They're in the kingdom. But you're yourself being thrown out. People say, oh, well, they're thrown out of the kingdom. Listen, when you're in the kingdom, you can't get thrown out. That would be the same as saying, well, they made it all that far and now they lost their salvation. This isn't about eternal salvation. They're thrown out or led out of the banquet if they don't have the right apparel. And they don't have the right apparel because the right apparel is the divine good that mature saints have accomplished. And they don't have it. So they're going to be out. Verse 29. And they will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. So it's going to be a great feast. And it says they recline, that in the time in which this was written, that's how they ate. They would recline and just take their time, and they would have servants serve them, and they would have a few grapes, and they'd have a little wine. And I mean, they make a whole day of it. And, listen, I think it's a great idea. If y'all ever want to ask me over and you have pillows on the floor, I'm there. Of course, I could eat standing on my head. But you see the fellowship and the closeness there? Well, the people that don't know Christ, they don't know any doctrine. They're going to be out. But there are going to be those from all over the world. north, east, south, west that are going to come and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And look at verse 30. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. Now, what is that talking about? All those that are coming from all over the world are probably, in the world's eyes, last. In other words, you don't have to be on TV. In fact, if you're on TV and you're handling God's Word, chances are you are definitely going to be one of the last in heaven. You're going to be the ones outside. But they're first now. Oh, everybody knows who they are. Is anybody here that doesn't ever has never heard of Benny Hinn? All of you have heard of Benny Hinn? And I'm not trying to attack Benny Hinn. I don't know. He can change, maybe. I'm just trying to give you an illustration. We're a small church in a small town, aren't we? That's not what matters to God. And there might not be anybody that really knows how devoted you are to the Lord Jesus Christ and how much you strive to please Him or how much you pray for others and how giving you are and the capacity that you have to love others. Well, let me tell you, if you're that person, there are going to be some people who know. But you're not going to be famous. Outside of Brenham or Houston area, nobody knows who you are. Nobody cares. But you're going to be a big deal when you're in the banquet, see? That's what that's talking about. It's talking about, behold, some who are last, those who are not getting all the notoriety and are not a big deal on this earth, they're going to be first. They're going to be first to get into the wedding banquet. And some who are first now, what's that guy out there with the big crystal cathedral? What's his name? No. Schuller, yeah. He doesn't have any more. He used to have programs called the Hour of Fluff. At least that's what I called it. Everybody knows who he is. I don't know why I can't remember his name. Robert Schuller, yeah. And he had all the big names and the name dropper and all that. How much doctrine did he teach? He couldn't find a doctrine with a microscope. I'm sorry, I shouldn't be saying all that. But I'm trying to illustrate something to you. Every time I've heard him, it was never... Have any of you saw his broadcast ever? How much doctrine did you learn? I mean, if you were like me, you couldn't take it. Well, my point is, and I'm not, you know, Robert Schuller might have made a 180-degree turn, and he might be a super saint now. I don't know. I'm just trying to illustrate to you what this means. He, even though he was well-known on earth, he's going to be out there gnashing his teeth with the rest of them. And the people who are the nobodies, like you and like me, we're in the banquet. And it's a big deal. If it wasn't, the Bible wouldn't be using this terminology. Now, if you can internalize this into your soul, and you can in some way, the Lord can use you to impart that meaning to people who are, nonchalant, mediocre, dumb-butt Christians. If you can impart that to them, oh, man, that's what God wants you to do. He's going to use your personality, your words, and the way you can express it to them. But don't forget the weeping and wailing and gnashing of your teeth. Because it doesn't mean anything to them now. But you can say, hey, did you know the Bible talks about people who aren't going to be able to enter into phenomenal things for all eternity? Did you know that? Oh, well, yeah, I'm going to be in heaven. It doesn't matter. Well, we'll see. Yes? Put it up close.
the passage where it says all you evildoers up there, and we're talking about believers that saw no value after they were saved to be a productive believer. And Paul somewhere, and I can't remember now where it was, but he calls these kind of people enemies of Christ.
Oh, yeah.
And so,
Antichrist.
Yeah. So anyhow, it doesn't mean they're lost, but no. it means that, like you say, their position in heaven will be totally at the end of the line, and that's not a good place to be. Man, you like to go first. Eat all that food, huh?
I want to get some of that heavenly grub, that's for sure. Now, in thinking, in some cases, in few translations, it doesn't say that they will be cast out. It says that they'll be led out, but not out of the kingdom. It's impossible, all because there's going to be nothing but believers in the kingdom when it begins.
This is another verification of eternal security.
Yeah.
Very good.
Yeah. So here are my notes that I was going to go through, and I didn't do it. I just, for tonight, for the sake of time, and I am not going over tonight, but I'm close. Here, and this is all going to be on the website if you want to review this again. I guess, see this line right here? This is where we'll start next time. And where I'm going to start next time is I'm going to make some comments on what we went over tonight, first of all, to kind of summarize the importance of this. And this all came from that word, agonizomai, agonize. And I was looking for other verses in the Bible that had that word. And I saw strive to go through the door. And I thought, wait a minute. That sounds like the door of the narrow gate and the wide gate. But you know how long it took me to figure out that that wasn't salvific? When it said striving, to keep on striving, and that means to that's more than labor, that's more than work, that's you're just about all give out. It took me about 2 seconds to figure out that that was not salvific. And then I thought, when I saw what it was, the whole context of it. So I hope that that this will impact you enough to where you'll try to relate it to somebody. Because I know everybody here knows believers who are lukewarm, mediocre. They know they're saved. They don't go to Bible class. They don't study their Bible. They don't evangelize. They're just coasting. They're just taking the least line of resistance. Weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. Let's close. Father, we're so thankful for Your mighty Word and how it can impact us. It goes deep inside. It convicts, but it also inspires and motivates. We understand that we can't achieve this high honor to go into the wedding feast. For us, it would be the wedding supper up in heaven. We can't aspire to that on our own. All we can do is exploit Your grace that You've given us. But we can do that, and we can operate on Your power and even have a sense of confidence that we're not going to be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ, and we're looking forward to being in that banquet and all the other wonderful privileges and opportunities You have for those who redeem the time and grow in grace and knowledge. We pray that You will help us to take this message to so many that need to hear it and convey it through the Holy Spirit, so that we can wake up a sleeping nation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.